Welcome to part two of the Messenger Insight with Tom Eliff, Michael Catt, Carrie Casey, Michael Justice, Keith Burkhart, and Paul Freed. In this edition, they call the church to aggressively adjust their outreach to men in ways that address and impact the critical needs of men as they face the crisis of modern culture. Carrie, I want to follow up on your book, Championship Fathering. You write these words, quote, "Most of us men have a lot more questions than answers when it comes to love." Mm-hmm. Whether it's loving as husbands or loving as fathers, we tend to think it's going to be too hard to figure out. So, Carrie, what is love?
Number one, I thank God that He loves me. He showed His love for me. And as Michael stated, black men, white men, Hispanic, Vietnamese, or whatever, the exciting part is that my dad modeled it for me, my mother did, and they showed me that love. They were just there. Like we said, no perfect dads. But the neat part is that God loves me. And then He puts that love in our heart, and we can love our families. We can love our fellow man. I have a love that won't let me go because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think about it in the book, Loving, Coaching, and Modeling. Those are three things that come out of research that out of thousands of men is that they love their kids and they love the child's mother. Even if they're divorced, they still love them. But I'm dysfunctional. I have three children that are grown, and I have five grandchildren, but we kept having fun. Melanie and I, Michael met Melanie when I preached at your church years ago, but and we kept having fun. Now we have Chance. He's 13 years old. So I'm 54 with a 13-year-old. Melanie's a first grade teacher. But Chance came to me when he was 10. He said, "Daddy, Marcellus played football. You played football. I don't like football." And I'm thinking, son, Lawrence Taylor was my roommate. We played balls. But anyway, you're going to strap on something. But anyway, not really. But anyway, the next day we went to speak to the Kansas City Chiefs. I took Chance with me to the chapel. Big guy, Jared Allen, walks over to him, plays with the Vikings now. He said, "Chance, you're going to play football? You're going to play for the Chiefs?" But he's honest, just like a 10-year-old. He walks up to him. I mean, looks up at him and said, "No, I'm not going to play football. I don't like football." And I'm like, "Son, this is daddy's job. Don't say that." But a few days later, looks me right in the eye, he does. He says, "Daddy, do you still like me and love me, although I don't like football?" And I said, "Son, if you never touch a ball, daddy loves you, and I like you, son. You're my seed." But he likes tennis, and he plays the piano. He has a different personality. But I have to show him that love. He doesn't care where I go speak. I play ball, wherever you preach, how many jets you get on, go to the White House, to the outhouse. He needs to know that his daddy loves him unconditionally. And other men need that as well, as you were stating.
Yeah. You know, Paul has spoken about the importance of preparing the hearts of men with the ministry he has there with Mighty Men of God. And I'm thinking about a statement, Carrie, you know, Churchill, who, by the way, had a very profane father, not profound, profane, and not much of a father, and he was not much of a seeker after the Lord himself. But on one occasion, he said, you know, roughly put, he said, "Into the life of every man there comes a moment for which he and he alone is uniquely trained," you know. And he went on to say, "What a shame if that man, if that moment found that man either ill-prepared are unwilling for what could have been his finest moment." And my contention is, Paul, that these moments come in the home. Those moments that could be, Carrie, Paul, the finest of moments, the moment when you mold the heart of your child or express your love to your wife. Paul, how do you train men to do that?
Well, Tom, that's really a good question. You know, I think there's another element here that we really ought to bring into this discussion, and that is the element of sonship. We've talked a lot about fatherhood, even grandfathership, and we've talked about manhood, but sonship is absolutely critical. I think the key to being a good father is what kind of a son you are to your father, whatever he was to you. I, of course, have ministered to hundreds of thousands of men, and you hear the most tragic and hideous stories. But to call these young, that whole generation I keep coming back to, of these young mighty men into their own place as the sons, And to hold that spot, you know, Jesus Christ always was referred to as the Son of God. And it was his Father, of course, that spoke to him, but his willingness to please and his desire to please his Father. And to for these young men to get hold of their calling as sons. I just had a conference last week or week before. We did it with the, where was I? It must have been Alabama Baptist Convention. But anyway, we did a regional one there in Birmingham. And this young man came up to me. He was about 12 years old. And he asked me if his name was Audrey. And he asked me if I'd be willing to pray for a man named Rich. And I said, sure, I'll pray for Rich. This was towards the end of the conference. And he'd been cutting up during the whole conference and was quite rambunctious and had a whole group of these young men around him following him, and they were all cutting up together. Anyway, he came up to me at the end of the conference, and he asked me, after he heard all this stuff, he said he wanted to know if I'd be willing to pay for Rich. And I said, you know, I'd be glad to. Why? What's the deal? And he said, well, he murdered my mother. And I said, of course, I was taken back, and as any of us would have been, and I said, I'd be glad to pray for Rich. I said, wow, let's pray for him right now. He murdered your mother. I'm sitting there thinking, my goodness, the pain, that no wonder he's in the middle of this whole rebellion thing. And something was going on in Audrey, in this young man's mind, heart, spirit. And as we prayed together, he looked at me and he says, I feel like I'm a mighty man of God at the end of the prayer. Walked away. I turned to the mentor that was there, and I said, who's Rich? And he says, Rich is his dad. So in other words, Rich had murdered his mother, and Audrey is coming with prayer for Rich. Now, to me, that means that man, that young mighty man, had got hold of something in God that was changing not just him and his generation that would follow him, but all the other young mighty men that were around him, watching him, and he was really their mentor. They weren't looking for any older man to be their mentor. This young man was their mentor, and he's taking them the wrong direction. So to turn this around is critical. So it can't just be one generation. Nothing wrong with, of course, there's huge issues of fatherhood. You and I know that, Gary. But we must get every single generation on to the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel and its redemptive force in their life and everybody that will follow them.
Two quick stories. Stephen Durbin, who played Wayne in Fireproof, was a young man who really had no family. His dad was divorced 11 times. I remember when he came to our church, he was invited by a friend of his, came to our church in middle school. And about a month after he came, he said, you know, the other night my dad chased me around the house with a hammer trying to hit me. And he is a godly young man. He's a youth minister at a church in Memphis, has two boys, and his goal is to be a godly father and a godly husband. And I mean, he talks about it. Now, the interesting thing about Stephen and the role he played in that movie is he was the driver of the fire truck at station number one, which was his dad's job when he lived in Albany. He was the driver of the fire truck at station one. Second story is Alex and Stephen Kendrick, who write the scripts, and Alex produces, and Stephen produces, Alex directs. And their dad was a product of generations of alcoholics and abusive. His father was an abusive man. And Alex and Stephen's dad said, it stops with me. It stops now. And he honored people that didn't deserve honor. But he read in his Bible, and it said, honor your father and your mother. It didn't say like them. It didn't say approve. It said honor. And so he said, I'm going to honor them, but this abusive and alcoholic tendency of our family stops with me. And I want to tell you something. Those two guys are in their 30s, and they don't spit without calling their dad and saying, Dad, you got any wisdom on this? You got anything you can tell me about this? Dad, they talk every day. They pray with him. And by the way, their dad was the inspiration for the man in the wheelchair. Their dad's had MS for 20 years and is confined to a wheelchair.
Well, I think the point is well made. And that we are personally responsible. And this whole issue of it all being the Father's, you know, sometimes the son has to step up and say, if my dad is a slob, I'm still answerable to God. And, you know, Hezekiah, second only to David in terms of being a great king. Nobody brought greater reform to Judah than Hezekiah. Even his family hated him. I mean, it's like if the president, as John Phillips says, the president of the United States stepped up and said, this is now a Christian nation, every non-Christian religion out, all pornographers out, all gambling out. Well, you know, you'd be everybody's enemy. Well, that's what Hezekiah did. Now, the interesting thing about it is Hezekiah had a slob for a father. His name was Ahaz. And by the way, he had a slob for a son whose name was Manasseh. Now, what does that point out? That just points out that we are all individually responsible for how we respond to God. And I think that's the point Paul is making here, that we've got to call these sons, not just fathers. We've got to say, hey, look, okay, that'd be wonderful if you could, but why don't you be the first in a new generation? Why don't you be the first in line to do this?
Right. But I think about it, even as you talk about African-American, and we're on the radio and the folks can't see me, but I am colored. But anyway, African-American. No, I have fun. I'm secure in who we are. But I think about it. The last verse in the Old Testament, which you all well know, in Malachi 4:6, God wants to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the father, or the land will be cursed. That's what we're going through as we talk about these problems. But what Michael was stating earlier, with these athletes even, I've been privileged to speak to every NFL team, going to baseball training camps in just a few weeks. But thinking about, gentlemen, how many of your dads were not there? Tons of hands go up. All right, guys, what's a word that would describe your dad? And before you can even, as I walk the room, they just, you know, faithful, rock, true. Big white kid sitting on the front row, big old neck, Cleveland Browns. I could tell he was a lineman. I said, you didn't, you didn't say anything. And then he said, dead, absent. He wasn't there when I was a little boy. I hugged him, kissed his forehead. He let me do that because he wanted that blessing. Other guys came and just surrounded him. Big African-American kid sitting behind him. I said, you didn't say him. What did you say? What your dad, what's a word? Crackhead. And so they're going through it. But the sonship, as you were stating, my boy Chance, who's 13 now, started doing it at 10. I sit in my recliner in the morning having devotion. He came in getting dressed, puts his clothes on, but he leaped on my lap one day, and he saw me reading a proverb. We've been doing that since he was 10. I said, son, I said, Chance, why you like doing this? He said, it's because you're warm. It gets cold in Kansas City sometimes. Then he said, he's a knucklehead, but he said this, because I feel safe, I feel secure. But then he said, I like to smell your coffee breath. Yeah. Now, here's the thought. It blows me away. The Lord shared with me, I never heard an audible voice, but he said, son, you got to crawl in my lap every day and get so close that you can smell my breath. I'll share with you how to be a dad and how to lead the National Center for Fathering. So sonship, that's what you were saying as well. He has my heart. I have his heart.
Malachi 4, by the way, and nothing against these modern paraphrases, but if you want the translation, literal Hebrew is, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons. If that's the literal Hebrew, sons. Doesn't mean Christ didn't die for our daughters and our wives and all the women in the world. Absolutely. We're not talking an issue of second class when it comes to women. We are talking about what God means for us to understand about the criticalness of manhood, sonship, fatherhood, husbandship when it comes to our culture, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to what we're doing right now. I think I agree with Keith so powerfully that Lord is looking and waiting for us as men to step forward, because I believe we are on the front cusp of an absolute national and international revival for the hearts and souls of men. And I think God's going to breathe on men. He's going to breathe on the sons. He's going to breathe on the grandfathers, every generation, and men are going to stand up as that army from Ezekiel that was in the valley of dry bones, and we're going to come and we're going to breathe. But we may stand up in our own strength of what we kind of trying to do, but it does come down to the breath of God. God's got to breathe on us His breath. I love what you were saying about the coffee breath and make us alive unto Him.
Boy, it just reminded me of something that we started about 2 years ago. And when we have children that are being baptized, we put the dads in the baptistry water with them. But we are taking the dads through the First Steps course for the children. This is what it means to trust God. But we're taking the dads through two sessions of this is what it means for you to be a dad. And when you stand in those baptismal waters with your son or with your daughter, this is what you're saying to your son or daughter. You can expect me to lead. You can expect me to give you my blessing. You can expect me to be the man that God called me to be as your father. And so we do before the church. We're saying, this man is telling you, telling us, and telling their child, I'm here. I'm in the trenches. I'm in the water with you.
You know, Dr. Catt, working with men, I see two sides of the coin. We've discussed the problems in our culture, where men are at, and the effects of that in society. And then I see in the church, and as a religious leader, a denominational leader, Brother Tom, you don't see me as faithful on Tuesdays anymore because I got to the point as a men's leader, I was going, meeting with men every morning because I needed to do, I had a passion to reach men and to lead men, but I was sacrificing my family at that altar. And so every morning I'd go out and meet with a man for breakfast and then at lunch. And I just had to say, okay, Lord, no longer my kids are, He just convicted me one day, my kids are no longer walking down the stairs and seeing me in my easy chair with my cup of coffee, finding security and comfort. And so somehow we need to go back and take back that ground and call men up, as you say. We need to call men up in the church and to greatness and to lead. That's just a beautiful picture. And so that is a takeaway. I think a lot of our listeners around Oklahoma can, and pastors and leaders, we need to call these men up.
Well, one of the things that I think is great about the times in which we live, you know, I remember growing up, if it wasn't Southern Baptist, we didn't put our stamp of approval on it, which was to our detriment. And if it didn't have the good housekeeping seal, we didn't do it. But boy, fireproof. We met people with parachurch ministries across denominational lines because there's a common sense of desperation. Our marriages are in trouble. We're praying for that same thing. We had over 125 different ministries that in some way partnered with us on Fireproof. We have now judges that are saying to couples that come before them for a divorce, you go watch Fireproof, and then you go see a counselor. And if it, you can't, but I mean, they're putting a wall up and saying, well, no, wait a minute. Before I just grant this irreconcilable differences, I want you to go watch this movie. We've got pastors and churches are doing it in pre-marriage counseling. My daughter was the lead in the movie, and she had to watch Fireproof to, yeah. You know, before she got married and back in October, you know, because these are issues you're going to deal with. You're going to argue about money. You're going to argue about your careers. You're going to, and just to see all these ministries come together, some big, some small, it says that there's a common thread of desperation, that there's a common thread of need and a sense of we can't sit over here in our little pockets, in our little silo saying, you know, we're the only ones. We're, you know, we can become like Elijah. I'm the only one that's serving you and forget that there's an army out there. We just got to get all on the battlefield at the same time.
What Michael's saying is so awesome because you're talking about race, gender, denomination, all of this. And as I stated early, it takes a team to win the championship. You play your position, we can get down the field. You don't have to have the best players. You don't have to be perfect, but you play your position, we can get down the field and win championships. What Mike was stating, like at the National Center for Fathers, and they tell me I'm crazy, but we got to do it. It's 65 million fathers in America. We need to get, I shared, 10% tipping point and we can change the culture. Get to 6.5 million dads. And they say, Case, how in the world are you going to do that? To do what? Love, coach, model, encourage a child without a dad, and enlist another dad.
Absolutely.
And we have to do it. All right, you went through a divorce. No, you need to come to this accountability group. You need to grow. All right, you're struggling. Your bride, she's driving you nuts. But, hey, you need to be in an accountability group. You need to go to church. You need to hear what God has to say about it. But 6.5 million dads, that's what I'm out to do, guys. And that looking at it, that's from, like, Boston Harbor, shoulder to shoulder. Most men are 2.5 feet wide. I mean, NFL players are a little bigger. But from shoulder to shoulder, from Boston Harbor to San Diego, California, 6.5 million. That's what it looks like. We could change the culture back to a fathering culture and calling the men, to be the fathers they're called to be.
Kerry, I think it's going to involve, though, calling men to be the first, because a lot of men are not, they don't have the kind of upbringing. I'll tell you a little story, and then explain why I say be the first. Back right after the Civil War, my great-grandfather brought his bride out here to Oklahoma, Indian Territory, and that little baby, she got really sick, cholera, I think. So they went back to Fort Smith, Arkansas, which is where the train stopped. You saw True Grit, and they got on a train, and she began to die. And she called him, his name was James Thomas, and she said, Jim, she said, make me two promises. Now, up to then, I mean, our family had come over here in 1735 to the Outer Banks. But up to then, no Christians that we knew of. And so she said, look, Jim, make me two promises. First of all, promise me that you'll give your life to God. Secondly, promise me you'll give this baby to God. And I've got it in his own handwriting. He knelt down, and he said, I stayed on the floor a long time. And when I stood up, I said, okay, Sarah, I promise. And she said, goodbye, Jim, and say goodbye to the baby, and died. 2 days later, she was buried in Giles County, Tennessee. The Sunday following, middle of a worship service, little old country church, doors open, there's a tall man standing in the back holding a baby over his head. He said, brethren, I've come to give my life to God, and I've come to give this baby to God. He was baptized that afternoon. 2 years later, remarried, came back to Oklahoma. He and his second wife had 11 children, six of whom died, one of whom lived, and that was my grandfather. And from my grandfather down to my grandson, who's at Bible college right now, there are 17 preachers in that generation. And when I tell that story, a lot of men come to me and say, but I can't be like you, because my dad, my father, and my grandfather, and my great-grandfather, you know, they weren't Christians, or they weren't preachers. I said, I'm not asking you to be like me. I'm asking you to be like Jim Elliff. I'm asking you to be like James Thomas. Be the first. Give your life to God. You be the first in the next generation. That's what's going to take to get that 6.5 million.
Let me close with this question. Pat Morley, who is a men's expert and pastor, writes this in his book, latest book, Pastoring Men. Quote, an untrained Christian is no better off than an unskilled laborer or a high school dropout. He simply won't enjoy as much of the abundant life as a man who has been discipled. I'd like for all of you to take a brief answer. What can the church do to help men become better equipped disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Dr. Freed?
I've been in 1,500 churches physically. My dad probably a lot more because of Transworld Radio, which he founded, as you know. And I have seen an endemic malice in the church, which is that manhood and men are relegated to a second, third class category. Now, they will never say it that way. They never understand it that way. But if you look at the programs that most of our churches, nationally and internationally, of where they're putting their strength, it's either in divorce recovery, never understanding the need to get the man so they're not divorced. It's in the children and trying to child evangelism and all these issues. We need to turn this around and realize that the man is key. If a family doesn't know Christ, and you probably already know this stat, and we got them from our exit polls when I was with Promise Keepers, But if a family doesn't know Christ, the whole family doesn't know Christ, and the mom comes to Christ first, there's a 19% chance that whole family's coming to Jesus. If the son comes to Christ first, particularly if he's the primogenitor, the firstborn, but if the son comes to Christ first, it's a 31% chance that family's coming to Jesus. But if the man, the husband, the father, the dad, if he comes to Christ first, 92% chance that whole family is meeting Jesus. Get the man, you got the marriage. Get the man, you got the kids. Get the man, you got the culture.
Thinking of the modeling in the workplace and where you are, at the gas station, at the game, of where people will, how will they know that you're a Christian? By your love. In the marketplace, and literally people see you and they will come to church. Folks are not just running the church. Some churches, mega churches, God's blessing. But overall, people want to see it modeled. And as they see that modeled, and as you were just stating there, thinking about teachers in church, all right, especially African-American churches, you see all of these ladies there, which is a blessing. But where are the men? But bottom line is, we have to have men teaching boys as well, in the educational system as well. Make it attractive. Inspire men. There's something innately inside of us that turns guys on to want to run into each other on a football field or to play basketball or to dominate or to be a lead. That's inside of us. And so we have to have it at a point that even in the churches, not just in the pulpit, but in the pew and sharing with brothers, calling them out, just like these gangs in these neighborhoods, but calling them out saying, no, we can't wait on somebody else to do this. We need you. And it's part of your heritage. What breaks my heart, 1960s, babies born out of wedlock. I don't know if I shared this earlier or not, but 25 to 30% of African Americans' babies born out of wedlock in 1960. What do you think it is in 2010? 72%. A culture cannot win that way. That's why, Mike, you're doing what you're doing with your brothers down in Albany and things, race-wise, all of this. But we have some great work to do. But the great part is men really do, innately inside of us, but inside the church. We have to call them, train them up, and they can teach as well.
Well, first of all, I want to say it's great to be around this table with a giant conversation about fatherhood. Dr. Eliff, I've appreciated your ministry and watched your life and your children. You're not a perfect man, but you've been a great role model to me also. I'm going to take a brief approach differently. The church has got to have a plan. It's got to be systemic. It's got to be from birth to the grave. We have to put prominence and importance upon fathership. I believe part of that is marriage, and I believe that we have to have a systemic approach in the church, that we can't just say we have a marriage ministry or a father's men's ministry. We have to really dig deep to place the Word of God into the heart of men. And I do believe that men are the key, and I think it has to be done in a less than prideful way. It has to be humble. It's got to be a place where it's not convenient for men many times. We need to show them it's tough love. And on the same hand, make it a systemic approach. Don't let sub-ministries take over the church until we let the culture lead the church, but let the church lead the culture.
I'd like to give my thanks to my pastor and mentor, Brother Tom. Him calling me up as a young man, young married man, changed the course of my life. And I'm eternally grateful. You know, in the church, I believe, we've seen different dynamics already portrayed here as we go around the table, but I believe we need to create shoulder-to-shoulder time with men. It's not rocket science. Men's ministry is really not rocket science. It's not coming together for a monthly breakfast. That's not men's ministry. Every man who has a place of ministry in our church is in men's ministry. But that's not enough. It can't be event-driven, although I love doing events. They will leave you empty if you don't have the right next step. So we need to show men the right next step. Get them in a linear movement in discipleship, showing them Jesus, giving them the principles, Brother Tom, you showed me through Master Life. The Word of God will transform. Remember what Jesus said, you're my disciples indeed. If you continue my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so allowing God's Word to do its perfect work, but trusting God to do it in the church. Sometimes I think we're really afraid of, in ministry, to empower men and give them permission. They're going to mess up. And sometimes I think in ministry we're afraid they're going to mess up. We'll have to go do damage control. No. Let's show them Jesus, give them the Word of God, and send them out to storm the powers of darkness that are gripping our sons and our daughters and our culture.
I did a message on Father's Day about 8 or 9 years ago on 10 things I learned from my dad. I think the greatest thing we do in ministry is that we model it ourselves. For me, we have other staff guys that lead our men's ministry and men's fraternity and do those kind of things. But for me, the greatest compliment probably I ever got was on my 20th anniversary at Sherwood. And my oldest daughter, Erin, was speaking for a moment. And she said, you know, she said, people thought it was weird. She said, did they go to school? Said, like, does your dad preach when he's at home? Do y'all get around and he stands around and preaches when you're at home? And Erin said, my dad was just my dad. He came to all my ball games. He came to my events. And she said, what I can tell you, and Erin was 26 at the time, she said, what I can tell you is what you saw of my dad on Sunday in the pulpit, he was the same man when he was at home. And the problem with men is until we model it to our families, we have nothing to say to our friends. Nothing to say to our friends. And so now, because I'm the father of two daughters, I've got guys in my church that text me and call me and say, I got a 13-year-old, and she's got this boy interested in her. I said, you don't let a boy even get inside your door until she's 16 years old. I said, holding hands gets old when you're 13, and everything goes downhill from there. And I said to the church, I said, let me tell you what my responsibility as a dad is. My responsibility as a dad of two girls is to do everything within my power and by the power of the Holy Spirit to present my daughters to their husbands as a chaste bride, holy and acceptable, that when they stand at that altar, they are pure before God. That's my stewardship. And that's what I think we forget as dads. We are stewards of lives entrusted to us. And if I'm not a good steward of those two, in fact, I think the Scripture will back this up. If you can't control your own home, don't export it. You know, if you can't deal with your own home, don't export it. And for me, discipleship begins with your children. And not that I was a perfect dad. They've got a better mom than they've got a dad. You know, there was nothing that my wife and I didn't talk about with our girls about who they dated, or if they dated, when they dated, what their rules were, when they could get a car. There was nothing, and we had to be in agreement. And we had a principle that we operated by. And I'm a little long. I'm trying not to run into Tom's time. But we had a principle we operated by. If Erin or Haley came to me and said, Dad, can I go with so-and-so to this? My first question would be, what'd your mother say? Well, she said, she said, no. And I would go into so you're asking me to choose against the woman that I love and choose against my wife. I said, we are not divided as a couple. And you're not going to play me against your mom. And Terry would do the same thing. And I said, you're asking me? I said, you're going to be gone in a few years. It's going to be me and your mom sitting here. And I said, we're not going to be divided on this. I said, if your mom said no, even if I think that's not a big deal, my answer's no. End of discussion. And our girls learned they could not pit their parents against one another on any issue, because we were united. And if Terry and I disagreed, we went into a private room and we talked about it, about what we disagreed on. But never did the girls ever get to the point where they could divide us. And that's being a man. That's being a man. That's being a leader. And then they start telling their friends that.
Three things. You've asked, what can the church do? So let me just talk to pastors, okay? And all the rest of us are involved, but let me just speak to pastors. First of all, number one, if you want to grow mighty men, quit dumbing down the gospel. Quit dumbing it down. We have bought the media's view of the father. The father figure in the media is a joke. He's a buffoon. He's an idiot. Men, you know, they're going to be what you model and what you talk. They can learn. We can learn. And I have noticed that pastors have just so simplified. They don't want to dig in the Bible. They don't want to say anything on Sunday morning that they think is the least bit complicated or deep or doctrinaire. And so what do you create? You create a bunch of men who don't even know why they believe something. They don't even know why they believe it. They have no defense for the gospel. Read the scripture. Quit dumbing down the gospel. Dig for the deep stuff. Preach expositorily. I mean, get into the word. That's the first thing. The second thing I would say, every one of the men here has said this, and that is you need to model it yourself. You need to model itself. And I say this to pastors as well as to every other man. You need to spend time with your wife every day before the Lord. And I speak to an incredible number of men who say, well, I'm not an early morning person. My answer to that is grow up. Just grow up. Get up in the morning, spend time with Jesus, and then before all those kids get up, if you got kids in the family, you sit knee to knee, nose to nose, eye to eye with your wife, and you spend time talking and praying. You need to not dumb down the gospel. Number three, and this is, it's high challenge. Don't ask men to do little things. If you want to grow big men, ask big men, mighty men, to do mighty things. The way to have men attend a Bible study is not to make it convenient, it's to make it inconvenient. In fact, the more inconvenient it becomes, because men love to respond to a challenge. One Sunday morning, Keith will remember this. Keith was our second men's minister, not our first men's minister. And Keith will remember this. At the end of the worship service, I just said to all these people who were there, I want to visit with the men. And no, ladies, you cannot stay. You cannot be in this room. They hung around the vestibule. They tried to listen to see what was going on. I said, no, you go to Sunday school, you get out of here. It's just the men in this room. And I said, we don't have a men's minister. And we don't have any way to afford a men's minister. How many of y'all believe we need a men's minister? Men, raise your hand. And I said, you know, can't afford it. You know, there's an old poem that says, he that has a thing to sell must not whisper in a well, or else he'll never get the dollars like he who climbs a tree and hollers. And so I just said, okay, here's what we're going to do, guys. You want a men's minister? You believe we need a men's minister? Write on a piece of paper what you're going to give this above and beyond what you're already given for a men's minister. We had the budget for the men's ministry, not just his salary, everything else. Immediately that morning, no business meeting, nothing, just turn the men loose. Let the dogs run. I mean, these guys are capable of incredible feats, but they have to understand that there are seeds of greatness within their heart if Christ is allowed to be Lord of their life. If they will bow the knee to Christ and he's their Lord, there is no end to what can be done. So let's get this 6.5 million. Let's train these mighty men. Let's change the government. Let's fill up Falls Creek with 3,000 men, and let's every one of us go to Courageous, the movie, and live a courageous life, right?
And Dr. Cat, when will that movie appear in our theaters?
Come out next year. We start shooting middle of April, and I would say for those who are listening, you need to pray for the men around this table, because the enemy is never quiet and silent in these things. He may not be apparent, but he's working. And I've just got to tell you, for my wife and I, for our staff, for our church, we had more marriage issues to deal with while we were making Fireproof, because the enemy hates us dealing with the thing that God established and God created, marriage. And we know we're going to have battles for men and for fathers just by making this movie. You know, the number of emails that we've gotten from people that have said, thank you for helping me. But what has surprised me is the number of men who have emailed, not women. Usually women write and they send you emails. But we've gotten thousands of emails from men who said, you know, I was Caleb. I was hard. You know, the scene that most men identified with, hey, how you doing? Okay, day four. Put the phone up, you know, just go through the motions, check the box, but no heart in it. And so we've got to pray, because there's not a man in this room that's not under attack. There's not a man listening to this podcast that's not under attack. We are foolish. We should not be the ignorant brethren of what Satan is going to try to do to stop a movement of men. Because it's not only the future of our churches, our homes, it's the future of our country.
Thank you for joining us today. Special thanks to Dr. Tom Ellis, Dr. Michael Catt, Carrie Casey, Mike Justice, Keith Burkhart, and Dr. Paul Freed for their time in making this podcast possible. To Jacob Wright, our executive producer. For more information on the upcoming men's retreat, please visit the website of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma at bgco.org. Access baptistmessenger.com to hear this and other Messenger Insight podcasts. And thanks to all Oklahoma Baptists for making this podcast possible through their ongoing support of the Cooperative Program and the Oklahoma State Missions Offering.